We are in Romans chapter 11, and we have been dealing with the issues that Paul raised by the way he said what he said in regard to particularly verse 16 and 17 in Romans 11, because he made the comment at the end of verse 16 that if the root is holy, then the branches are also. And then he turns right around in the very next statement and says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and that was the issue that we zeroed in on last time, it doesn't make any sense for God to break off holy branches. So we have to give sense to it that makes sense and is in harmony with the way Paul was thinking, because he meant what he said. The question is, what did he mean by what he said? And the only way that breaking branches off makes any sense at all, if in fact they were holy in some sense, is if that holiness can be corrupted in a way that causes them to not be holy anymore, because that's why he breaks them off. Now, further in the text, he says, God did not spare the natural branches, and the issue of their being broken off was an issue of unbelief. He says their unbelief, in verse 18, was the cause for their being broken off. But most of us have been taught that we are justified by faith and therefore made holy by declaration. And so there's this tension that comes up about how a holy branch can become unholy enough to be broken off, and the connection that that has to the issue of faith and unbelief. Now, in some ways, this issue has already been addressed twice. We've made this point before, but in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is fundamentally dealing with the issue of faith and whether or not God is trustworthy. And the only reason he deals with the question is so that we'll trust, which means that our believing is a critical thing. Now, I want you to remember this about the doctrine of believing in the New Testament. Nowhere are we encouraged with any of the outcomes of unbelief. Never are we told that it's okay to not be believing. In fact, when Peter was caught up in his own egotism after he had made the declaration that Jesus was the Christ, and it came down to the time when Jesus was going to be crucified, he had claimed that he was spiritual enough and strong enough that he would be willing to die for the Lord. And Jesus told him that Satan desired to sift him as wheat. And then Jesus said this, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And the implication of that statement is that faith can fail, and it's a disaster when it does. And Jesus prayed for Peter that it wouldn't happen in his case. Now, what he did go through was a serious issue, because he denied the Lord three times with curses before the night was over. But we have to assume that his faith did not fail, because Jesus said, I pray for you that your faith fail not. In Luke's treatment of the parable of the soils, he says that those that are sown upon the rock that has just a covering of dust on it, believe for a while. But because they have no root, then they depart from the thing they believe. So when we deal with this issue of branches being broken off because something has corrupted the holiness that would typically keep them from being broken off, we're dealing with a significant problem. And it's a part of that bigger issue where in Romans 9, verse 6, Paul argued that God had not retained those unbelieving Israelites in what he called Israel, because in spite of the phenomenal privileges that were theirs, recorded in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, they had so departed from any kind of believing relationship with Yahweh that he refused to retain them in the olive tree. He broke them off as branches. And that raised the question of whether Israel's corruption of its holiness meant that God would renege on his promises to the fathers. If people can become unbelieving to the point where God breaks them off from the tree, then what about the promises to the fathers who constitute the roots of that tree? Are those promises subject to man's failure? And if so, how does that work? And Paul's answer at that point in Romans 9-11 was that there is an Israel within Israel because there are two different principles at work. The first of those principles is what we call the production of the flesh, which produces Israelites by natural birth. All of the offspring of Jacob were Israelites by birth, natural birth. But that was all produced by the flesh and its natural abilities. The second principle in Romans 9 is what we call the production of the word of the promise. And that yields Israelites who are the Israel within their Israel by the deliberate action of God's selective election. That's what he calls it. So that there is an Israel within Israel according to the election of grace. The issue was revisited in chapter 10, verse 21 and 11. Through 11 verse 2, because at the end of chapter 10, Israel is so corrupt that God says, all day long I stretch for my hand, and you're a disobedient and gainsaying people, which meant that their so-called holiness as branches of the tree was so corrupt that God was willing to break them off. And that raised the question then of whether this persistent and determined rebellion signaled the reality that God had simply rejected his people. And Paul's answer at that point was that Yahweh had already demonstrated how he maintains that Israel within Israel in the historical setting of Elijah, where the apostasy of the majority branches of the tree was so profound that there were 900 or 950 something like that, which is it, 900 prophets of Baal and the Asherah? And there's only one prophet of God. So every church in the land was corrupt because it was worshiping a false god. And Elijah wasn't even aware of any other believers besides himself. So he complained to God and said, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you're not. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So that's Paul's concept of the remnant that is according to the election of grace. So we have this Israel within Israel. We have the two different principles, what humans produce by the natural abilities of the flesh and what God produces because he made some promises that he's going to keep. Regardless of what anybody else does, he's going to keep his promises. Now, this evening we come to another example of the same question of what God's response to those whose attitude is when that attitude is pride. Because right here in verse 18, he says, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and did become a partaker with them of the root of the fatness of the tree, do not glory over the branches. And then down here, by their unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be high-minded, but fear, because if God didn't spare the natural branches, he's not going to spare you either. Behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. So what we're going to do this evening is look at the issue that Paul gives as a warning to the engrafted wild olive branches. Now, the picture is this. There's an olive tree with a bunch of branches. Some of the branches have corrupted their holiness in some way, and God has snapped them off. And then, in their place, he has taken some branches out of a wild olive tree, and he's grafted them into the tree. And in grafting them in, he acknowledges the legitimacy of their presence there, which has to mean their holiness. They have to have gotten some holiness somehow in order to be qualified to be grafted in. If you're going to break holy branches off because they've lost their holiness, you're not going to graft branches in that don't have it. So that's the imagery that's going on here. And the language and the imagery is a little bit tough because he is talking about two concepts that run parallel to one another in the thinking of human beings. Well, in the thinking of God. I don't know if they run parallel in human beings' minds or not. But you have this one track that runs through here that has to do with God and His keeping of His promises. Where He says, I'm going to do this regardless. I made this commitment, I'm going to keep it. Because I told this man Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, and I told those guys some things, and I'm going to do what I told them. So you have that. And then, parallel to that, if I can draw a parallel line here, you have man and the reality of the issue of relational harmony with God, where the relationship is fundamentally rooted in faith. So that man has to believe, and God gave promises so that he could have something to believe, but just because God made the promises doesn't mean that men will believe him. I mean, they don't more than they do. The promises don't guarantee the faith, but the promises do guarantee something, and that is that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. And if that means dealing with people in a special way in order to make sure that his promises are fulfilled, then he's going to do that. That's called the election of grace. On the other hand, you have this issue of men and their believing. Now, last time we talked about how a branch can be holy and then have that holiness corrupted because we looked in some detail at 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul point blankly says that the unbelieving spouse of a believing person is made holy by their association with the spouse that's a believer. And the children who would be unclean if their parents were both unbelievers are made holy by the fact that they have a parent who is a true believer. So what we talked about last time in our discussion in 1 Corinthians 7 is that Paul actually taught and believed in a holiness of a kind by association. So that if a man was a believer and he was married to a woman who didn't believe, if she was willing to stay in the relationship with him, retain the association she had with him, she would be considered holy in some way. And the children that they had would be considered holy in some way. And that's what Paul was teaching there. And he actually said in the next verse or two, how do you know that you might not or that you may save your unbelieving spouse. Because the spouse has agreed to continue the marriage in spite of the fact that this person has become a believer. He says, if your spouse agrees to dwell with you, then you don't take off. Because your spouse is sanctified by you and your children are made holy by you because you're holy. Now, that raised an issue that most people would have some problem with the first time they heard it, and that is this holiness by association thing. But I tried to show you last time that Lot and Sodom were an Old Testament illustration of what this means, and the New Testament doctrine, I didn't say this last time, I'm saying it tonight, the New Testament doctrine of holiness is by association. We are holy because we are associated with Jesus. In fact, that's the teaching of the baptism by the Spirit of us into Jesus. We are placed into Him so that we can participate in His holiness. It's a holiness by association. The whole idea of baptism is to associate somebody with another person in such a way that they take on the characteristics of that other person. So all of the teaching of the Scripture of holiness is holiness by association. The problem is that there is a weakened form of that here. The Lot and Sodom thing that I did mention last time is simply that God would spared the whole city if he'd have found 10 righteous people there. In other words, they would have been holy by association. And what I mean by holy is key. What Paul meant by holy is key. He does not mean personal godliness. Unbelievers are not personally godly. In fact, even believers whose holiness by association with Jesus often are not very godly, but they're still holy. The reason is that the issue of holiness is not so much the issue of your godliness as it is how God is going to treat you. God treats those that are holy in a different way than He treats those that are unholy. That's the issue. If you want God to treat you a certain way, holiness is the key issue. If you don't care how He treats you, then unholiness is it's immaterial. And with Sodom, how He was going to treat that city was absolutely dependent upon whether Lot was there and 9 others with him that were holy. The same thing's true with our New Testament's holiness by association. We are treated as if we were Jesus because we've been so closely associated to Him. So Paul's doctrine here is not strange to the Scripture. It may just be strange to our hearing if we haven't considered it before. Last time, we dealt with the issue that in some way, this holiness by association can be degraded. Now, Paul tells us in this text how it's degraded. They were degraded by unbelief. They were broken off because of unbelief. He even tells his readers, do not glory over the branches, or God's not going to spare you either. So this arrogant unbelief is how the holiness is degraded. Now, in practical terms, in 1 Corinthians 7, this is how it works. Two people that were unbelievers were married. At some point, one of them became a believer. The other one didn't. That automatically inserts conflict into that relationship because they're no longer capable of being on the same wavelength. They weren't before anyway, but now one of them's soul and spirit is completely connected to Jesus and the other one is completely broken from Jesus. And so in that conflict kind of situation, what has to be decided is, am I going to stay in it? And the unbeliever may look at this relationship and say, well, you know, I've got too much to lose to back out of this thing. There are certain benefits to being married to this person. Yeah, I know that they've become a believer in this Jesus thing, but I've discovered that the more faithful they are to this Jesus, the better they treat me. So, no, I don't want that. So, they say, yeah, I'll stay in this association, this marriage. And Paul says, if that's the case, then believer, you don't bail. Because there's something really critical about what's going to happen if there is a believer in this mix or if there's not. If there's a believer in the mix, the unbeliever will actually be sheltered from the wrath of God to some degree because God's going to treat the two through the holiness of the one. And the children that are born are going to be protected by the presence of that believer so that God's treatment of the children is going to be determined by the faith of the one that's believing. That's what it means to be holy. The problem is that the longer the relationship goes on, the decision to remain in it is an everyday kind of decision. The unbeliever has to, every time there's a conflict that arises, has to decide whether he's going to stay in the marriage or not. And if the time comes that he bails, when he bails, or she bails, when the unbeliever leaves, then they're considered unholy by God because now there's nobody around them that's holy to put any kind of protection over them, so he's going to treat them like an ungodly person. If the believer were to depart, the children would become unclean because neither the unbelieving spouse nor the child has a personal holiness derived by a personal association with Jesus through faith. Theirs is a derived holiness. So, what we're talking about this evening is this issue of the warning. Because most of us don't take this warning very seriously. because we've been taught once saved, always saved. And so we just blow it off. And it really shocks our system to read that if God didn't spare the natural branches, He won't spare you either. And if you don't continue in His goodness, you will be cut off. So it gives us this little jolt to our theological system. But it's not just the theological system that's a problem here. The problem is that there is this declaration of an election by God, and then there is this corollary of the issue of the faith of men. This is where the difficulty exists. It doesn't matter if you're Calvinistic, Arminian, or whatever. You still have to deal with these two parallel things. This gives Arminians all kinds of glee because it proves their doctrine's true, and it gives Calvinists heartburn because then they got to figure out how to change that meaning. But neither one of them are right, because Arminians are not right, and neither are the Calvinists whenever they get into this heartburn situation over these two parallel things. So this evening what we really want to do is try to work our way through what's going on here. So, to start with, I want us to rethink the 1 Corinthians 7:14 context in a little bit different direction than I did last time. When Paul said that if the unbeliever is willing to dwell within the marriage with the believer, he was actually dealing with an issue of faith. Because the issue in the 1 Corinthians 7 text is that there is somebody who trusts God, and then there's somebody who doesn't, but is willing to dwell in a relationship with the one who does. That willingness is an exercise of some kind of faith. And I want to make my argument, if I can, this way. One of the partners believes in God. He believes in Jesus. He has been associated with Jesus by the baptism of the Spirit, placed him in the body. And he is holy with a primary holiness because he's directly connected to Jesus. So the holiness of Jesus is communicated to him. So we have the believing spouse, and he has what I'm going to call a primary holiness. Because it's the holiness of Jesus communicated to him by the baptism of the Spirit, where the Spirit places him into Christ. The spouse that does not believe in Jesus, but has some kind of trust issue in the spouse, because otherwise he wouldn't stay in the relationship. This is what Paul's talking about. If the spouse is willing to dwell in with the believer in this relationship, there's a trust factor there, because if there's no trust, they're not going to choose to do that. So it's a faith issue in that regard. But all that this spouse has is what I'm going to call a secondary holiness, because he's going to be treated by God in harmony with the way God treats this one that has the holiness that's primary. So that's how he's holy. He's sanctified by the believing spouse. The children are holy by the believing parent. It's a secondary holiness, though, because it's not caused by faith in Jesus. It's caused by faith in the spouse. But God allows that connection to govern how he's going to act toward that individual and that relationship. Now, there are four things I want you to be clear on there. The faith of the believer is in a God who communicates a primary holiness to those who trust him. That's the issue of the two antagonistic principles defining Israel in that Israel within Israel thing. Because the large Israel didn't have a faith in God who communicates the primary holiness, but the Israel within Israel, because it was an Israel created by the promise of God and his electing efforts, that Israel has a primary holiness. And the difference in those two is the larger Israel is operating by the flesh, and the Israel within Israel is operating by faith. That's the first thing we want to be clear on. The second thing is that the faith of the unbelieving spouse, in this case, is in the spouse. He's willing to believe that that other person will treat him in such a way that it'll make it worthwhile to stay in this relationship. So the confidence is in that person. It's kind of indirectly then Godward, because he doesn't realize it, or she doesn't realize it when she's trusting that believer, that really it's God's grace in that believer that makes them trustworthy and makes their treatment of the unbelieving spouse decent. That's not faith in God, and it's a reality of the production of the flesh. The third thing we need to be aware of is that the holiness that God communicates to those who trust Him is primary, and it's communicable to a degree. When you receive the holiness of Jesus by faith in Him, your behavior then begins to impact other people, and it shares your holiness to them or upon them to some degree. Paul argues that in the family that it works that way particularly. But the fourth thing is that the holiness that God grants to those that are just under the umbrella of a believer, that's a secondary holiness. It's not communicable, and it's temporary. It's only good until that cover is gone. Either the person dies, or you pull out, or something happens, and you're not under the cover anymore, and because you have no personal faith in Christ, the holiness that you were attributed with having is gone. So it's temporary, it's not communicable. The unbeliever who is holy because of the believer does not create any holiness to share with anybody below his umbrella. It's not communicated. So be clear on that. And this is what makes faith, at a fundamental level, a willingness to abide in a benefit-communicating association. That's what faith is. Faith is a willingness to abide in an association that communicates holiness. The believing spouse gets it directly because he's willing to abide in Christ, and the unbelieving spouse gets it indirectly because they're willing to abide in the relationship with the spouse. This means then that faith, by that definition, is simply a willingness to abide in an association that communicates holiness. But there are two issues that are subsets of that. One of them is the question of, why would I agree to stay in this association? When a believer is faced with the question, why would I stay in a relationship with God that allows me to be holy by association with Him, by faith? He's going to answer that question differently than the unbelieving spouse that says, why would I want to stay in a relationship with this person who's a believer in God when I'm not? What am I going to get out of that? Why would I want to do that? Now, the answers are different, because when a believer is faced with that issue in relation to God, the real question is, who's the most important person here? And the believer says, because the love of God is shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit, the believer says, God's the most important person here. So I will subject myself to Him. He's more important than I am. But the unbelieving spouse, when he looks at, or she looks at, the other person in the relationship, never answers it that way. Unbelievers are self-absorbed, and so they say, I'm the most important person in the relationship. The only reason I'm willing to stay in it is because I get treated well by that other person. Well, the reason that other person is treating them well is because of the holiness that they've been granted by God and His action in their life. So, one of the real issues under this willingness to abide is the question of love. Who's the most important person here? Believers say God is, unbelievers say I am. Now, the other issue that's involved in that is the issue of integrity, because trust is what makes relationships hang together. If you don't trust God, you can't be associated with Him, because trust is required for relational interaction. The same thing's true at the spousal level, if one's a believer and one's not. If there is a breakdown in trust there, at some point the marriage will dissolve, because you cannot get along with somebody that you don't trust. Not for very long. I mean, you can bite your tongue and you can grit your teeth and all that, but sooner or later it's going to blow up in your face, because the inability to trust because of a breakdown in integrity ruins the relationship. So, the bottom line in this faith that is a willingness to abide in an association that brings holiness or benefit, the bottom line is, what do you do if your faith has certain expectations to it, and those expectations get frustrated. Has God ever frustrated you because you wanted Him to do something and He wouldn't do it? You thought you were trusting Him for something that He didn't come across with? That's the perennial problem for believers in relating to God. They have to decide whether He's trustworthy or not. That's the reason Romans 9, 10, and 11 was written. It was written by Paul to answer the question, can God be trusted? The only answer a believer can give to that is he's got to be able to be trusted. God's integrity. But in a believer-unbeliever relationship, when the unbeliever says, can I trust this believer to treat me like I want to be treated? Well, what happens when that other person starts doing things that this one didn't want to happen? Well, a little while, the trust breaks down and so does the relationship. So if the object of faith is not God, but some person, in a little while, the faith will become unstable because the person being trusted is unstable. Now, all of that to say that Paul is actually dealing with the issue of whether a person is going to continue to believe or whether he's going to be cut off because he refuses to continue to believe. And here is the problem. Glorying and being high-minded. So at this point, I want us to think very clearly about what Paul is actually arguing. That issue in the argument is how can Paul argue on the one hand that God's program is according to the election of grace, it's an unstoppable, it's going to happen kind of thing. God's going to do this regardless. He's going to do it. If you read in Jeremiah, 32? He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them so that they will not depart from me. I will create in them a new heart. So that's how God works out His agreement. He says, this is going to happen because according to my decision, I am going to create in them a heart that will so alter their way of functioning that they will not be able to depart from me. That's the doctrine of election. The issue of faith, however, is still in the mix because that heart reality still has to deal with the continuance of faith. The only difference is God underwrites it. But keep this in mind. Back there in chapter 9, you had the principle of the production of the flesh and the production of promise. Let me say it this way. If faith is a production of the flesh, it cannot stand. It won't be able to stand the tests of frustration, disappointment, all that. But if faith is a production of the grace of God in the life and heart of an individual, it can weather the storm of disappointment and all that stuff because it has the active involvement of God and His power in the mix. That's the difference. So that's how he actually argues this. But the major issue here in chapter 11 is Paul's focus on the remnant according to grace. This is part of his focus. And the issue of their unbelief causing them to be broken off and the necessity for fear if your tendency is to be high-minded. Because the only way you stand is by faith. Now, those two are problematical issues for us. On the one hand, you have the doctrine of election. It's going to work out the way God says. On the other hand, you have the focus on, are you going to trust God or not? And that's you. You're going to have to decide that. God decides one thing, you decide your thing. Now, why does Paul do this? Why does he even tell us about God's election issues if the bottom line is we're going to stand by faith or not? Why does he tell us that God has this program behind the scenes that's operating? I mean, human beings are not given a list of the elect. God never tells anybody, here's the list, read it, see if your name's on it. So why does he even tell us about it? I want you to think about that. In 2 Peter 1:10, Peter said, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. He didn't write that just to have something to write. Making sure of your calling and election is an issue that you have to deal with. You have to make sure that you're elect by God. Somehow, you have to make sure of it. Or, you won't be sure. John wrote in 1 John 5:13 that he wrote the things that he wrote so that they would know that they have eternal life. Apparently, knowing you have eternal life is not a simple thing. So, when we look at it that way, the question is, why does God even tell us about his part in the background thing? Why didn't he just tell us, look, the issue is whether you're going to trust me or not, and it'll all be dependent on that. You either trust me or you don't. Why didn't he just say it that way? That's basically what he seems to be saying right here. Because in this text, he's basically saying, look, it's about whether you're going to believe him or not. It's about whether you're going to continue to believe him or not. Jesus told Peter, I pray for you that your faith fail not. Apparently it was very critical that his faith not fail. So, I want to answer the question, if I can, as to why God told us about the background, his part in the thing. Number one, he told us in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, that the doctrine of election eliminates the possibility of salvation by human performance. Okay? He told us about his electing purposes so that we would never think that we are saved by human performance. That's what Romans 9:11 says. In Romans 11:5, he says that he told us of this doctrine because it is this doctrine above all the others that establishes his integrity. If God's promises are actually dependent on human responses to them, his promises are only as good as the human responses, which means they're not much good. So, he has to tell us about the fact that his promises are not up to human response. He's going to keep his promises, period. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, he said that the doctrine of election showcases grace more than any other doctrine. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is why he chose us in him from the foundation of the world. So that's the rationale behind it. And I want you to notice what the problem area is. It's right here. Why would anybody who is a true believer glory over the branches? Why would anybody whose faith is legitimate be high-minded? These are absolutely contradictory to faith. What is our faith? What is the content of it? Well, two things. We need a Redeemer, because we're incapable. And God is our Redeemer, because he is capable. Now, if I need a Redeemer because I'm incapable, how can I ever glory over another person? Doesn't my glorying imply that I'm superior to them? Can I be superior to them if I'm as needy as they are? So, the glorying is a perversion of the faith. The same thing's true about being high-minded. He says, you stand by your faith. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you'd better not get high-minded about that, because God didn't spare them when they got high-minded. And he's not going to spare you either. But the reason is that high-mindedness is a denial of the faith. It may not be a denial that God is my Redeemer, though it is, I mean in the final analysis. It is really a denial of my need, because I can't be superior to somebody else if I'm as needy as they are. But, on the other hand, if I don't need God as a Redeemer, then I can glory and be high-minded because I'm the one who has really brought about my salvation. So when Paul raises this specter, he's not doing this as a statement that true faith will show up this way. because it won't. He's writing to people who are grafted in among the olive branches on the tree and become partaker of the fatness of the tree because they're willing to be associated with the blessedness that comes from this communicated holiness. But if their association is nothing more than an attitude of willingness to be associated but not a humility of mind, then their participation in holiness is secondary and it isn't going to last. Because if there is a basis for pride in us, then we have not come to faith yet. That's exactly what the problem was for Peter when he was so arrogant just before he denied the Lord of the curses. If Jesus hadn't prayed that his faith fail not, his faith would have failed because his arrogance was in the way. So, I really think that what Paul has been saying in Romans 11 is a two-track thing where he's trying to make sure that we understand on the one hand that God's electing purposes make him trustworthy. But on the other hand, the whole issue of him being trustworthy is what are we going to do with that? Are we going to trust him or not? So on the one hand, election establishes his integrity and leaves us without an excuse if we're not going to trust him. And whether we trust him or not has consequences, because that's what the issue is there in Romans 11, 18, and, well, through 20. Unbelief has consequences. A faulty faith, there's a faulty result, has real consequences. Okay, that probably muddied the water more than... But anyway, you have any questions or comments? Anything that came up that leaves you puzzled? I think that on the one hand, we need to be aware that the promises of God without repentance, he even says that in chapter 11 a little bit further on. So that if we have come to a legitimate faith by the ministry of the Spirit, we have been placed into Christ, our holiness is incorruptible and cannot be defiled. Neither can our inheritance. That's not a question. The question is how that works out in the individual's case, yours and mine. When we claim to believe, we may be claiming more than the reality bears. And that's why Peter said, make sure of your calling and election. Press the issues of your faith to see who you're trusting. Because we got a lot of say-so believers. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. It's like, I believe in Santa Claus. There's nothing there. It's easy to make that kind of claim because it allows us an association of benefits. But what it really boils down to is when crunch time comes, what do you believe then? Faith is never demonstrated to be valid until it's tested. Okay? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and Father, we realize that many of the things that you tell us take a long time for our minds to get in a kind of condition where we can understand you and have clarity. We pray that our interaction with your word this evening will produce this long-term fruit as the details settle into our hearts and minds and we consider the issues of the holiness that's communicated by faith. And we pray for the ministry of your Spirit because we know that we are ourselves incapable of the things that are required of us. So we commit our way to you now in Jesus' name.